Without this right here, without God's word, I honestly don't know what I'd say to you today. I could talk about the weather, I could talk about deer hunting, sport, but I wouldn't have anything that would have an eternal impact on your life. And the thing that can make an eternal change in your life is right here. It's the word of God. And that's why everything we do in this worship service is centered around what God has said to us in his word. And so I invite you to take the word of God and open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 there toward the end of the Bible in the New Testament. And I'll give you a minute to look that up. As you find your place there in 1 Corinthians 11, I just did want to take a second to thank everybody that's attended Awana or worked in Awana. And if you're not familiar with Awana, it's a funny sounding name, but it's an acronym. Every letter of Awana stands for the first letter of a Bible verse that says, "Approved workmen are not ashamed." And that comes out of the scriptures. And what it is a Wednesday night kids club for kids ages 3, and I think it actually goes right through high school. And it's a great program. I know my kids really love it. And I know we've got some very dedicated staff that really invest in the kids. They're quality people, and I'm so thankful for each one of them. If you work in Awana, thank you. I think this Wednesday is beach night. Beach night in November. I think that must be an invention of Al Bigford. He likes to keep it fun for the kids. And I hope you'll bring your kids if they don't come. And kids, if you're here, I hope you'll invite friends too. And I really believe as these kids learn God's word, as they store it in their hearts, it's going to pay off dividends in their life. I really believe that because the Bible says the word doesn't return void, but it accomplishes God's purpose. And I know it's going to pay spiritual dividends for them now and then also in the future as God brings that word back to mind. So thank you to everyone who makes that happen. If you found your place there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please listen as I read, starting in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." And that's not talking about taking a nap there. That's a polite way of saying many have passed away. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the Lord, with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." In verse 23, the Apostle Paul said, "What I received from the Lord, I delivered to you." And what he's saying is that this commemoration of the Lord's Supper, or communion as we also call it, this thing that we're about to do is something that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded us to do. It's his command. It's his ordinance for the church. And so we're not doing this because we think it's a great idea or it's a great hands-on learning tool or it'll attract people here. That's not the purpose of this. We do this first and foremost because our Lord Jesus Christ said to do it. And the thing is that Jesus who is God the Son. He knows us. He knows us intimately. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our frailties. He knows our limitations. And he knows our tendency to forget those things that are important. I know personally, I forget things all the time, appointments, events. Just this week, I forgot an important meeting. I had it on my calendar. I looked the night before, I saw it there, and then the time came, and it just totally blew by my mind. And it wasn't because I didn't want to. It wasn't because I didn't care. I don't think it's because I'm almost 40 and over the hill. I really wish I could blame it on something, but the truth is I forgot, and to forget is human. God knows that. We forget. And that's why he gave us his truth written down. It's not just oral tradition passed by word of mouth. He gave us his truth in written form so that we would have it. And that's why Jesus commands us here to do this in remembrance of me. So we do this so that we and future generations never forget what Jesus did. And what did he do? This cup that we take, this bread that we take, the bread represents the body of Jesus Christ. God, the Son, leaves heaven. He takes on himself the form of a man. He is in human flesh, God clothed in human flesh, and he does that willingly, and he delivers himself willingly because he knows that we are sinners in need of a Savior. So he offers himself as the Savior, perfect God in flesh, delivers his body to be whipped and beaten, to have a crown of thorns placed on his head, to be nailed to a cross. Why? Because he deserved that? No. This is the Creator God who made the hands that came down with the hammers and the nails on his wrists and on his feet. He did that. He offered his body willingly as a sacrifice for us. That blood that came forth was perfect blood and a perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins. That blood, which is represented today by the cup, is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, given for us as a substitute, as a sacrifice for our sins. We deserved to be there on the cross. He was there in our place to take our punishment on himself. And that is the good news, the gospel message, that if we turn from our sin in our way and thinking that we can earn favor with God, if we turn from all of that and just say, we have nothing, but I am trusting in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, the Bible says in that moment when we put our trust fully and completely in Jesus Christ, God the Father, based on that trust, forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And that is the way to be saved. And so that's what this represents. It represents that death on the cross for us, for you. The bread, his body, the cup, the blood that was shed. And so we do this so we don't forget what he did. But it's not just so that we don't forget what he did, but it's also to remind us what that sacrifice means to us on a day-to-day basis in the trenches of real life. What does that mean? Because it affects then how we deal with sin in our lives. If he died for sin, if he suffered that agony for sin, how can I then go on sinning against him? It affects how we relate to God and how we speak to others about God. If we realize what God has done for us on the cross, then we will be joyful to share that with other people. It affects how we treat others. It affects how we treat our spouse, how we treat our children, how we treat our neighbor, how we treat fellow believers here at church. If Jesus has shown me grace, how can I not show grace to others? And all of these things are wrapped up in what we're doing today. It's about what he did for us and how what he did for us affects us on a day-to-day basis. It's to remember Jesus. And one of the reasons that I really don't like to tack on the Lord's Supper just at the end of a service without talking through it first is that I don't want this just to become an empty ritual that has no meaning. I don't want it to become something we just go through the motions and we do it just because it's what we do. Somebody talked to me this week about a young man who'd come into a service. He had no idea. I think it was his first time in church, maybe. They had communion service. He took the bread, the wafer, and he didn't even know it was edible. He just stuck it in his pocket. And I don't blame him at all for that because it wasn't explained. And I think it's important to explain it. You think of a wedding and you think of how people throw rice at a wedding. And I know that at one time, that rice had a deep significance, right? But today, maybe only a handful of people know what the rice represents. I don't have any idea. And I'd venture to guess that most people just chuck rice because that's just what you do at a wedding, right? Everybody knows that at a wedding, the couple gets pelted with flying objects as they leave the room. It's just what we do. And who knows why we do it? Who knows? You know, tradition. It's a ritual. And because it's not explained, it loses its meaning. Right? And God forbid that would happen at the Lord's Supper because it's not explained. It loses its meaning. Oh, we just, you know, cup the bread. Just do that. No, it has deep, deep meaning. And as we look at the scriptures and what the Bible has to say about it, we're talking about something here that we do that can affect us dramatically in both spiritual ways and physical ways. And we see that in the text. What we see is that the early church in the city of Corinth that this letter was written to, it's called Corinthians because there's an actual city of Corinth, and this letter was written to the church there. What we see is that they didn't stop to comprehend what the Lord's Supper signified. They turned it into something that it shouldn't have been. And the Apostle Paul, in this letter, he's going to call them out on that. In verses 19 through 22, which we didn't read, it shows us that they connected a meal with this and they turned it into just this gluttonous feast where they just ate all the food they could. And what's worse is people, as soon as they got there, they'd get there early to eat food before others could get there. And jumping ahead in line, just not showing love toward one another. And it was dividing the church. Isn't it amazing how Satan can use something as beautiful as the Lord's Supper to put a wedge in people when they don't do it properly? And so verses 27 and 29 say that because of those things, this unloving attitude, the way that they were really perverting the Lord's Supper, the Bible says that they were eating it in an unworthy manner. And I want us all to understand something very important here today. Nobody in this room, and for that matter, nobody in the world is worthy to eat this supper. Nobody is worthy to take that bread, which represents the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and nobody's worthy to take that cup and say, yeah, I deserve this. Nobody. That's not what this is about. Nobody is worthy to be saved. In fact, the word grace, the reason we always come back to that word grace is because of the fact that God in His amazing grace says that He saves unworthy people, unworthy sinners who simply turn from their sin and turn to Him. We can't make ourselves worthy. And that's what a lot of the Bible is about. It's refuting this idea that somehow through our works we can make ourselves worthy. We can't. There is one worthy person, there is one worthy sacrifice, and that is Jesus Christ, who makes us worthy. So we can't make ourselves worthy. That's not what this is about. I think some people don't take this because they say, well, I'm not worthy. Well, nobody's worthy. We need to understand that. He doesn't say you're unworthy, church in Corinth, to eat this. What he does say is you're eating in an unworthy manner. And there's a big difference between him saying, you're unworthy, and you're eating in an unworthy manner. See, the problem was their attitude in coming to the Lord's Supper. They enjoyed the grace that they received from the Lord. They enjoyed his love. They enjoyed the forgiveness they received from God. But they weren't willing to show that same grace, that same love, that same forgiveness to other people. And that was the problem. They failed to apply what the sacrifice of Jesus means to their daily practical lives. They believed it kind of intuitively in their heads, but they didn't let that truth impact them on a heart level so that it affected how they lived. And that's why Paul says in verse 33 and 34, look, if you want to know what this is all about, let it affect you practically. Love other people. Wait for them when you eat together. Don't just eat it all before they get there. If you're hungry and that makes you be selfish and rude, just eat at home before you come. And that's what he says in verse 33 and 34. My brethren, when we come together, wait for one another. And if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. So what he's saying is, we can't take this bread and juice, which represents God's grace to us, and then go out and be ungraceful to other people. And because this church in Corinth, they didn't discern that. They didn't discern what this meal really was about. It's about God's grace toward us and how then we should love him and others as a result. Because they did not discern the Lord's body, then God was bringing discipline on them, both spiritually and physically, to try to set them right. And Paul says, did you guys happen to notice how many people among you are sick and weak and even dying? And he's saying, look at that. God's trying to tell you something. Look at that. That's nothing less than God's judgment on you. And I think about that. And I think, wow, you know, that's a really thought-provoking thing, but it's also scary at the same time. And like I said before, I know that there are some believers who are so scared of the implications of this text that they just refuse to take the Lord's Supper. Like I said before, they think they're unworthy, or they're afraid that possibly there's some unknown sin that they haven't confessed that would bring sickness or death on them if they took this. And what I do want to say is, to that person who thinks that way is, you know, I applaud the fact that you take this seriously, and we all should take this very seriously. But this text right here was not meant to scare us away from taking the Lord's Supper. In fact, it's God's will that all believers partake in the Lord's Supper. It's for our good. It's for our joy as we just bask in the love that God has shown us in his forgiveness. And I believe it would actually displease God if we didn't take it. He just wants us to take it with the right attitude. That's what this text is about. So let's talk about that a little bit. I want to just talk about that. I want to talk about why some of the believers were getting sick in the church and what the Bible has to say about sickness in general. In just a little short time, I'd just like to lay out a short biblical view of sickness. And the first thing, we're looking at the Bible in general. What does the Bible have to say about sickness? And then we're going to bring it back and try to apply it to this passage in our lives. So in general, the first thing we need to point out is that in a general way, all sickness is because of sin. First thing we need to point out is that people getting sick was never a part of God's original creation. God created the world, and when he created the world, he said these two important words. He said, very good. Can we all agree that sickness is not very good? We've all been sick, and we all can say it's not very good. What we need to think about, we need to go right back to the beginning when God said to the man and the woman that he created, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Right? And so contrary to what the serpent said, he said, you shall not surely die. But contrary to what he said, the moment they did, disobeyed God and took and ate, they died spiritually. They were separated from God, and their bodies began to die physically. And since that time, the Bible tells us that all creation, even the plant life and the animal life, groans under this curse of sin, and slowly but surely, our bodies are decaying. And it's a sad thought, but nobody escapes that. You know, the death rate, it's 100%. We just don't escape that. We're all under the curse that came because of sin. And we've all sinned, so we all have to bear that weight of sin and the curse. And so what I'm just trying to say, in other words, is that sickness is par for the course in a cursed world. And so in a general way, all sickness is rooted in sin. But having said that, I want to point out something, and I want to be very careful to point this out. A person's sickness is not necessarily due to a particular sin. And let me explain what I mean by that. You know, because people are always trying to connect the dots, right, and say, oh, I know why that person got a canker sore. It's because they were talking bad about someone behind their back, right? We want to, you know, we have this thing in our minds where we want to connect the dots, right? And sometimes even Christians have this false kind of karma idea that all sickness is because of some particular bad deed that somebody did. And that's just not true. If you read the book of Job, we find out that Job's friends fell into that same trap. They were just obsessed with trying to connect the dots of Job's illness and all these bad circumstances to a particular sin. What is it, Job? Come on, tell us. You know, you're hiding something. We know there's something there connecting the dots. And even Jesus' disciples fell into that same trap. We read the story in John chapter 9 where they see a man who was blind from birth. And what do they say to Jesus? They ask him a question. They say, Jesus, who sinned so that this man was born blind? Was it him or his parents? And Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And there's two very important things in Jesus' words right there that we need to kind of point out. First, Jesus says, in this case, this blindness, it was not caused by any particular sin by either the man or his parents. Now, of course, all three of them, the man and his two parents, had committed sins. We're all sinners. The Bible makes that really clear. But the point was that this blindness wasn't the result of a particular sin that they committed. You know, it wasn't like, well, this might be a stupid illustration, but it wasn't like the man was a peeping Tom and therefore his son was born blind, right? Like some type of direct curse on his son. It wasn't that at all. It wasn't related to a particular sin. And then a second thing is, when he said it wasn't his parents or him, neither of them sinned. I did this so the works of God should be shown in him. And that's important. God can use physical impairments. He can use sickness and illness to accomplish his perfect will in our lives and in the lives of other people. You know, I've heard TV preachers say things like, you know, a true believer who has faith in God can never get sick. And they say things like sickness or physical handicaps is bad and therefore part of the curse, and the curse can't touch a true believer. I've heard those kind of teachings. And I'm sorry, but when I read the Bible, and you see things like Lazarus getting sick, Jesus' friend, right? He dies, and Jesus weeps. But what does Jesus say? I allowed that for God's glory. I had a purpose in that. In another place, we read that Paul talks to a man named Timothy, and Timothy keeps getting sick, some kind of stomach ailment. We don't know what it is. And Paul says to him, Timothy, you need to take a little wine for that sickness. And they didn't have Pepto-Bismol, right? So they had to use that. That's what they used medicinally. But notice that Paul didn't say, Timothy, what is it? You know, you must lack faith. You must have some sin in your life. No. Under the general curse of sin, we get sick to our stomach sometimes. And Paul says, it's okay to take some medicine for that. You know, even Paul himself had a thorn in the flesh, probably some ailment that he wanted taken away, but God said, I'm leaving that, and I'm leaving that to humble you and show you that my grace is going to carry you through Paul. And so why do we have to discourage people and tell them, if you didn't lack faith, you wouldn't be sick? That's just not true. You know, one of the amazing things about our God is that he can use things that are not good, like sickness, and totally turn them around and use them and redeem them and use them for our good and for his glory. Sometimes he might use it to humble us. Sometimes he might use it to make us seek him more deeply, because maybe if we hadn't got sick, we wouldn't have sought him. We'd have gone off the rails into sin. Sometimes he uses it to make us more sensitive to other people. He's got a million reasons. And the psalmist said, it was good for me that I was afflicted so that I might learn your commandments. You know, we don't know all the reasons, but that's a mature way to look at sickness. God can even use that for our good and his glory. So we shouldn't be looking around saying, you know, so-and-so isn't here today. I wonder what it is they did. I wonder what it is they're being judged for. Don't dabble in the game of playing God. Let God be God and trust him that even in a cursed world, he can ultimately bring about his good purposes, even through sickness. Having said that, the truth is, some sicknesses are due to a particular sin. It's not our part to look at someone else and try to connect the dots. But the text says in verse 29 and 30 that people who eat and drink in an unworthy manner eat and drink judgment to themselves. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So we don't try to analyze other people's sicknesses and detect sin, but we are commanded to examine ourselves. We're supposed to ask God to search our hearts and expose any unconfessed sin that's there, whether that's anger, bitterness, lust, dishonesty, whatever it is, we're supposed to ask God to search our hearts. And if there's something unconfessed there, to confess it and ask him to forgive us from that sin. That's what these people in this church were not doing. They were committing this sin of being unloving and selfish and rude and then just going in and just taking the Lord's Supper as if it didn't mean anything to them practically. That's the problem here. And they were examining themselves. And so they were taking it in an unworthy manner. And let me just say this for the very sensitive person that's in here saying, you know, I've searched my heart, but what if there's something there I just, you know, I don't even know? And what I want to say is this: God's not going to hide it from you if you ask him to search your heart and show you sin that is there. He doesn't play that game. He wants you to see that sin so that you can confess it, so that you can be right. And in this passage, God is really saying to believers, if there's something there and you're not willing to confess it and make it right, then as a good father who loves his children, I'm going to discipline you. And I'm going to discipline you not because I hate you, but because I love you, and I cannot stand seeing the sin destroy you, destroy your relationships, destroy your life, and bring dishonor on my holy name. And so therefore, I'm going to bring discipline on you with the hopes that that discipline is going to turn your heart back toward me, that you're going to get rid of that sin in your life, confess it, forsake it, and find forgiveness in me. And just let me ask you this. What is worse, to be caught in the death spiral of sin or to be sick? The fact that they were getting sick because of unconfessed sin was an act of God's grace. It was an act of his grace to clue them in to the fact that they were straying far from God in their actions, their attitudes, and sin was leading them down a deadly path. His discipline is an act of grace, and that's what verse 32 means. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. And when it says world, it's talking about the unbelieving world. They will be condemned for their sins because they have not gone to God and asked for forgiveness of their sins. They've not turned from their sinful lifestyle and asked God to forgive them. And for that reason, they will be condemned and condemned eternally. And I don't say that lightly. I wish I didn't have to say that. But God is a holy God, and so I'm glad to say that, because if he didn't do that, he wouldn't be holy. But he says, for my children, so that they don't have to be condemned with the world, I offer them this grace that they can judge themselves so that they will not be judged. Look at that, verse 31. We can offer, or rather, we can judge our own sin before it gets to God's court and he has to bring down the hammer of discipline on us. That's an impressive thing. He says, what's that say? If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And so what does it mean when he says, if we would judge ourselves? What does it mean to judge our sin? It just simply means we would ask God to reveal sin in our heart. And if we find sin there, instead of trying to justify it, instead of trying to cover it up and make an excuse for it, instead of being hypocritical and portraying yourself as one way when you know in your heart you're not, instead of that, you expose it for the ugly thing it is, you turn from it, you hate it, you call it out as sin, and you confess it, and you ask God to forgive it, and he will forgive it. We can judge our own sin before it gets into God's court when he brings down the hammer. And if we judge it ourselves, he's not going to try it again. There's no double jeopardy. He's not going to bring it to his court again. And all this is talking about is confessing and forsaking known sin in our lives so that nothing stands between us and God and pure joy of fellowship with him. That's what this is about. He only disciplines us because he loves us. So some sicknesses are because of particular sins. We see it in this text. We see it throughout the scriptures. We even see it in the life of a man named Uzzah, Ananias and Sapphira. Those are two names that come to the top of my head right now. And others, though, that God uses physical punishment. But the truth is, if we would just judge ourselves, we would not be judged in this form of discipline. A fourth thing we see about sickness in the Bible is that God wants us to pray for each other's sicknesses. Jesus cares about us both spiritually and physically. He went about healing many of the sick that came to him. As I said before, he wept when his friend Lazarus was sick and died. And our God cares about us physically. You know, that's why on Wednesday nights we come together, we pray for each other. And many of the requests, yes, they are for physical things. And we allow that because we believe that God cares about physical needs. And we care. And the Bible tells us we should pray for others in their sicknesses. And we should even pray for healing. You know, in James it says, is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over them. You know, I really believe that many people don't take advantage of that teaching and call for the elders of the church to pray for them. It's something by God's grace we have access to. We can pray and ask him for healing, because he's the great physician and he has the power to heal. And obviously it's not always God's will to cure every ailment we have, but it is his will that we seek him and trust him and pray. And so we because we care, because God cares, we pray. And that brings us to the last point as I close. One day every believer's sicknesses will be healed, because in heaven there's no more sickness. Everything that was lost in the curse is going to be restored, including perfect health. In the Bible, in Revelation, the Bible says, and God will wipe every tear away from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So at communion, we look back and we remember what Jesus did in dying on the cross for our sins. But we also look ahead, because it says, when we do this, we're proclaiming his death And then do you remember what it says right after? We proclaim his death until he comes. So obviously he's not dead anymore, right? If he's coming, we're proclaiming his death. But there's this wonderful truth in the Bible that we talk about, especially at Easter, that Jesus rose from the dead. He defeated death and sickness and sin, and he rose victoriously. He ascended to heaven, and before he went, he made this promise that one day I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also for all of eternity in this place called heaven, which is paradise. It's the paradise of Eden restored forever, never to be lost again. And it's a place where there is no sickness. And what we're waiting for now, and when we eat this, we say, we are believing in you, Jesus, not only for what you did for us in the past by dying for our sins, but we're believing you for the promise that you're coming again. And someday we're going to sit down. Today we sit down and spiritually his presence is with us. When we partake, spiritually we sense his presence in a very real way. But on that day, when we see him face to face, we will sit down at the table in his presence. And that's what we're looking forward to. I'm going to invite the deacons to come now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And just as an encouragement to you, in a moment we're going to pass out the elements, which is bread. It's a little wafer. It doesn't look like food. It's a hard wafer, but it's unleavened bread because in the Bible, leaven signifies sin. And Jesus had no sin in his body. And so this is unleavened bread. It's also gluten-free, just in case you need that. And then this cup is grape juice. The bread symbolizes his body. The cup symbolizes the blood he's shed. They're going to be stacked up, one cup on top of another. And I urge you that when these elements are passed out, you take that time to do exactly what it says in this passage and examine yourself. Just ask God to search you and know you and show you if there is anything there that needs to be confessed. And if he shows you, I urge you to confess that, not in a flippant way, but in a very real way, a repentance where there's true sorrow for sin and a true desire to turn from sin and not cover it up or excuse it. And God promises to forgive. And so I urge you to examine yourself. And if you're a believer who has put your faith in Jesus Christ and there's no unconfessed sin there, I urge you, by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to partake today. If you do have unconfessed sin, why hold on to it? Why hold on to it anymore? If you have never put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you, we will respect you. We will not embarrass you in any way, shape, or form. But we will ask that you don't participate today until that point that you have truly put your trust in Jesus to save you. Because when we take communion, we're making a statement, and that statement is this: I believe that Jesus is my sacrifice, that he died for my sins and rose again, and I've given my life to him. That's the statement we make when we take this. It's a statement of belief, so that if you haven't believed, and you took this, you would be contradicting yourself. And then there is the possibility, and I don't say this to scare, that you would then eat and drink judgment upon yourself. And so we ask you for those reasons to just refrain today if you haven't put your trust in Christ, and we totally respect that. But we do hope and pray that you'll consider your eternity, and that one day you'll put your faith in Jesus Christ before that great judgment day comes and there's no more opportunity to do that. You know, when Kylie was singing today, Did you listen to those words and how powerful they are from the mouth of a child? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I want you to seriously consider, if you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, to think this God, this Jesus came here specifically to live the perfect life you couldn't, to die the sacrificial death you couldn't, to raise again from the dead, which you can't do, all of that to give you eternal life. How can you turn him away? How can you turn him away?